The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Studying through the Gospels, you will find that there's different perspective given in each of the Gospels. Matthew is really the Gospel that declares the King and the Kingdom. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he is seen as such in this Gospel uniquely. The other Gospel writers have their own perspective, showing the humanity of Jesus, the servanthood of Jesus, the love of Jesus, all being shown to us in the various Gospels. But Matthew has kind of been designated by the Holy Spirit to bring about the reality of what Jesus really is in the sense that he is the Messiah and the King, and what he has preached and what he has proclaimed, he will also fulfill and live out. We've been seeing that as we've been going through this. He practices what he preaches, Jesus does. And when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he lived the Sermon on the Mount perfectly and fulfilled the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount in himself, in his own life. Thus, it's lived for me, and I'm so blessed because of that. As we've looked at, the Sermon on the Mount is a virtual impossibility, humanly speaking. Now, you'd have to be divine in order to live that sermon. And of course, Jesus was uniquely God and man both. You, unfortunately, are man, period. And thus, you cannot do what the Sermon on the Mount proclaims without that work of God being done for you and then in you, and then you, through the Spirit's power, are able to live a life that in many regards is divine because of what Christ has done, not because you can become divine. There's a real difference in knowing that and understanding it. You don't become divine. You have a divine God who, through his power, has allowed you in to himself in his presence. And so we understand what Jesus has been doing so far, I think, preaching in Galilee, showing the disciples his power in performing all kinds of miracles, remember? Now it's interesting because Jesus, after showing them his own power, he now will send them out with his own power and give that to them, the disciples, to exercise for a season. And so this is where we pick it up. Jesus, remember, in chapter 9 had healed, the man that was paralyzed, and the friends of Jesus, or friends of this man, lowered him before Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Jesus healed blind men. He's just doing all kinds of wonderful miracles. But now we come to chapter 10, and it says there in verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. I want you to just make note of this, because it's going to be important that you understand what took place here. And the reason I point that out is because many times people, like the Sermon on the Mount, they will take a hold of this commission that Jesus gave to his 12 for this season, and they will say, well, that's the commission given to me. And you're going to have to find out one way or the other that that's not true. But here's what happened, and this is why it's so important we pay attention to the wording. He called to himself his 12. That means there was 12 men that Jesus called to himself, and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness. Note that word all. Not some, not hit and miss, not once in a while. All manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. Every single issue. And I point that out because here's the thing. To be a disciple, or what we call the apostles, the 12 apostles, you had to have some specific guidelines that you were qualified under. And in Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to choose a replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, they went by those guidelines. And I think it's just important just for a second to let me just read those to you, because, in picking the disciples, you know, we have to go by what the Word says, not by what men think, right? What the Word declares. So when they were going to pick a replacement disciple, verse 21 says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," that was the first qualification. Had to be somebody that was with us the whole time Jesus was here ministering. Secondly, verse 22, "beginning from the baptism of John," John the Baptist, "unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So you had to have been with Jesus the whole time he ministered, and you had to be there when he ascended into heaven and had seen him risen from the dead. So when people, listen, now when people say, "Yeah, I'm like an apostle." Well, you're not one of the apostles. The apostles were unique, and they had a specific ministry given to them. And this is why the qualifications in Acts 1 are so detailed, because you couldn't just claim to be an apostle. There were certain things that went along with that. And the reason I point this out is because now we see that power was given to these that were there, these 12. Now, if you're already thinking ahead, wondering, what about Judas? We'll get there. But I want you to note that he was one of these 12. Wasn't Judas a phony? Yep. In fact, he's not just a phony. Judas is a devil, isn't he? Didn't Jesus say, "Didn't I choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil"? What kind of a giveaway is that? When Jesus is speaking to his 12, and wouldn't you think the 12 would be like, "Okay, who's the devil? Who's the devil among us?" But he knew when he chose Judas that he was a devil. But what? And this might confuse you. Why in the world would he give him power? This is going to bring up some interesting discussion tonight, as to seeing people do stuff and working in the context of the name of Jesus and what that means. But let's move on here, because I want you to understand that these are the 12 apostles. And they were given power over unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Not only that, but you'll see some more things here. But just to be specific, the names of the 12 apostles are given. Verse 2, and they are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Peter and Andrew, two brothers. The fishermen that Jesus would stay at Peter's house commonly in Capernaum. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, or otherwise known as the sons of thunder. These two brothers apparently thundered out things kind of uncontrollably at times. John was the one, remember, who said, "Lord, these guys over here are doing stuff in your name. Shall we bring lightning down from heaven?" Jesus is like, "No." You know, but that's their mentality. That was kind of their knee-jerk reaction. So that's who these guys are, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, specifically named there. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So we more commonly know him as Thaddeus, generally in the rendering of the Gospels. And then Simon the Canaanite, and finally Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So just in case we didn't know who they were that were given this power and authority to do these things, their names specifically. So there's no confusion here. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, watch what he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." You are not to go on your journey to any Gentiles. Not on this trip. Now, the reason I need you to understand that is because Jesus is sending these 12 apostles, Jewish apostles, to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel, as he will point out. Because that's what Jesus came for. He came to be the Messiah to the Jews to establish the kingdom. Now, it's been rightly noted by many Bible scholars and commentators that if the Jews had not rejected Christ, he would have established the kingdom. Which is why he preached the kingdom is at hand. Now, you're saying, well, I'm kind of glad that he didn't start the kingdom back then. Because we kind of got slipped in under the rug, us Gentiles, didn't we? Because the Jews did reject their Messiah, what happened? Well, the way was opened up for the Gentiles, correct? But note this, at the beginning of this ministry that the apostles are taking on here and the commission that Jesus has sent them on, it's not to any Gentile or any Samaritan, so to speak. It's only going to be, he says, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only. It's their time. Remember the woman that came to Jesus and wanted healing for her daughter. And Jesus said, woman, because she was a Gentile. He said, woman, this isn't your time. I have come for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And she said, yes, Lord. And she began to worship him. And she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table of the master. And Jesus said, you know, I like that. I like it. That's faith. Go your way, he said. Your daughter's healed. Well, wait a minute. He didn't come for the Gentiles. No, but he slipped them in. When they came, the Gentiles had a way with Jesus' heart, didn't they? We talked about the centurion who had a servant that wanted healing, you know, for his servant, and Jesus did that too. So what we see here is Jesus commissioning his disciples to fulfill what was really set out to be, that is the establishment of the kingdom for the Jews. Does Jesus know that this is going to be a rejected message? Yeah. But he wants to fulfill what he came to do, and this is it. So he says, don't go to the Gentiles in any way, shape, or form. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, this is what you're to do, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because he's ready to start it. He's ready to establish it right now. The king is here. He has the power to establish the kingdom. All you have to do, you Jewish people, Jesus was saying, is make me your king. Accept me as your Messiah, and we'll get on with the kingdom right now. The kingdom is at hand now. That's what that means. And you're to preach that, he told them. And then he says this, and this is four unique things that were given to these 12. I don't want to belabor that, but I want you to get it. Here's what you're to do. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out devils. So this is what you're to do with the power that you've been given. And we already looked at the verse in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Heal what kind of sickness? All sickness. What kind of disease? All manner of disease. So this is what they were to do, preaching surely that the kingdom is at hand, and then showing people what it looks like in the kingdom. Are there any sick? No. We heal the sick in the kingdom. Well, what about lepers? Are there any lepers? No. Lepers are cleansed in the kingdom. Okay, what about dead people? Nope. Raise them from the dead. Right? This sounds pretty cool. Who wouldn't want to be a part of this kind of kingdom? They didn't. And then cast out devils. Why? Because in the kingdom, are devils allowed to do what they want? No. Not at all. So do these four things. Now, I point that out because, and listen to me, hear my heart here, many people are taken advantage of by those who claim to have this kind of apostolic authority. And let me just say this. Historically, we have never, ever seen anything like what the apostles did in the early days when Jesus sent them out, and in the early days of the church, before the end of the first century, we haven't seen anything like that or even remotely close to that since then. Well, did something change? Yes. The apostolic age ended. What about people getting healed? People still get healed, but not by apostles. If you want to know what happens in the context of the church today, read Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See what the manifestations of the gifts of God's Holy Spirit is. And see how they are divided up as God sees fit. And yes, there's still healing that takes place, but it's by the Lord's moving about his Holy Spirit through who he sees fit to do that through. And when he sees fit to do it. This is different. This is at commands of men like Peter and James and John and Matthew and the others saying, you're going to be healed right now. And they were. Now, you can't do that. If you can do that, listen, if you can do that, I challenge you to go visit hospitals right now all over the countryside. Walk up and down those hallways and heal people just like that. It's interesting to me that those that claim they can do that won't go to the hospitals to do that. It seems as though they have to be somewhere where they can take an offering. And the reason I bring this up, folks, listen, because so many times people are dismayed. They're discouraged. They go because the hopes of somebody that supposedly has that power. There's only one that has that power. That is our God. And he divides that power up as he sees fit. Sure, pray for healing. Absolutely. Pray for things that are wrong in your life and hurtful in your life. Pray for those things. But you need to understand something. These days that we're looking at right here, they're done. They will come again. When? When the church is gone. Why? Because you're going to see here in just a minute, because the Jews are going to be empowered once again during the days of the Great Tribulation. But the church won't be here. The Lord's doing something different right now. This is the age of grace. It's also the age of faith and trusting in God's sovereignty and his ability to move as he sees fit. And the church is under the headship of Jesus Christ, and we are allowing him to do his work. And certainly we are willing to be used, aren't we? If the Lord calls you to pray for somebody, pray with fervency for them. But you need to understand something. I don't believe for a minute that any man has the ability to do what these men were doing under this commission right here. I've never seen it. I've never heard any account of it being done that's reputable in any place in history. You? Have you found anything documented like this other than this? I challenge you to bring it to me if you have. So these 12 are doing these things. And Jesus said, here's how you do it. He says, freely you have received, so freely give. So this means this was kind of a crazy time. They are freely healing people and casting out devils and raising the dead. Wow. And we don't know how long this season went on. Jesus commissioned them. They did come back, of course, later. Now, don't get this wrong. This isn't the sending out of the 70. He did that as well. He sent out 70 disciples, not the 12, but they were included, but 70 followers of his. He sent them out to do works as well. But this is a special time right here. And they do come back. We don't know how long this went on. But those four things, you have to realize this is what they were doing. And then he said this as they went. He says, so provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Now, see, someone who claims to have those other gifts better claim this promise as well. But they don't, do they? You don't need any silver or gold or any money. This kind of blows apart the whole prosperity teaching thing, doesn't it? You don't need any money, Jesus said. You don't need to provide for yourself. Why? Well, he's planning on providing for them. Nor scrip or a bag. Don't take anything for extra provision for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. Just be blessed. People are going to bless you, Jesus is saying. When you go out and do these things that you're going to do, when you're raising somebody's son from the dead, they're going to bless you. When you're healing a sick person, you're going to be blessed for it. Just be blessed for it. But don't worry about what you're taking with you. In other words, self-provision isn't necessary when you're serving God. Now, later, he's going to tell them, when he sends out the 70, he's going to say, now, I told you before, you don't need to take anything. But now I'm telling you, go ahead and take some stuff. Go ahead and prepare for the journey. This is going to be a different deal. There are times when the Lord says, prepare. There's times when the Lord says, just let me provide completely. This is hard to discern at times, folks. It's hard to know, am I supposed to be doing this? Or is the Lord going to provide for this? And I'll just say this, it takes a considerable amount of prayer to discern what the Lord wants you to do. But that's okay. We're supposed to be in prayer about everything, aren't we? So go ahead and pray it up and then wait to see what the Lord says. Sometimes the Lord tells me, you know, I need you to wait on me on this and not try and figure it out. That's hard for me. I don't know if that's hard for you, but when the Lord says, just wait, that's hard. Waiting is like one of the worst things for me. I want to figure it out or get it done. You know, let's get going on this. You know, and the Lord saying, no, just hang on. And lo and behold, when the Lord says, hold on, he's got something else in mind, way better than I ever figured out. So I know this is true, but it does take prayer and consideration to understand which way to go in any particular instance. Just listen to the Lord and pray that up. So he goes on and says, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who it is worthy there, and abide there until that you go thence, or until you leave town. When you get to a town, and this sounds kind of funny, find out who's worthy. What he means is, find out who wants you. Find out if somebody wants you to stay there, and then just stay there. Just stay put. When you come into a house, salute it. In other words, when you come into a household, somebody invites you to stay with them, just say, awesome, and salute them, right? Greet them, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Meaning, if they are really welcoming you to come into their home, to be a part of their household while you're ministering, hey, just let your peace rest there. Now, I want you to note this. Let your peace rest there. He's given them the command to heal, to raise the dead, to all these things that man, we're just blown away by the power that was given to these guys. But now he says your peace will also rest on a home when you say so. But if that place is insincere, if those people are not true, then let your peace return to you. And he goes on and says, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, this is in basically a judgment of their rejection. And keep in mind, again, he's going only to Jews here. He's only going to Jewish households who should be ready to receive the truth about the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. They should know this stuff. They should be ready to receive it. So this is not going to somebody who's never heard of this idea of a Messiah or a Savior. Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied throughout the history of Israel. All the prophets talked about the coming Messiah. So they're ready to hear this, hopefully, but if they're not, then he says, just shake the dust off your feet, meaning don't think twice about this. They are putting themselves in a place of judgment by rejecting the truth. And he goes on and says, verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, Jesus went on later on when he was sharing with the crowd one day about all the cities that had rejected him and how it was going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for those cities. He was rejected in many of the cities of his own people. So he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't reverse those two things. Don't reverse those two things. You know, a dove is gentle and a serpent is dangerous. You want to make sure those are in the right order. You want to make sure that you're a gentle spirit and that you are gently ministering, but you need to be wise like a serpent, need to be aware. If you notice how snakes move, you don't put much over on a snake. You know, they're pretty attentive. In fact, if they see you coming, they get ready. They back up, they recoil, and you move around, they will watch you, right? They are pretty attentive. You need to be attentive and wise, and yet have the nature, the demeanor, if you would, of a dove. Gentle. That's not always, and I'll admit this myself, that's not always the easiest combination to pull off. To be wise and gentle. But he says that's really what you should be. That's really what it's going to take for you. And he says now, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And so what men is he talking about? Specifically, who would scourge them in the synagogues? The leadership of the Jews. They were the ones that would do that. They would. Now, it sounds odd, doesn't it, that people that were going about preaching the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand, the Messiah is here, that they would be beaten in the synagogues. Why would anyone get beaten in a synagogue? It'd be like getting beaten in church, you know, because you're proclaiming that the Lord is coming, you know, oh, we're going to beat you for that. And they did. They beat them in the synagogues. Generally speaking, later on, we'll see as the church begins, the Jewish people really get up in arms about these men. Right now, though, they're preaching the Messiah. This has nothing to do with the church beginning yet. This has nothing to do with Gentiles yet. So you can imagine how mad the Jews would become, and you can read through that in the book of Acts as Paul begins to minister to the Gentiles. You can understand how mad the Jews would get when he brought up the Gentiles are part of this thing. Right now, these guys are just talking to Jews about the Jewish kingdom is at hand, and they're getting mad. Why would anybody get mad about hearing about Jesus? I don't know, but a lot of people do. They always have. People have always been mad when you bring up the name of Jesus, whether it was back then or whether it's today. And Jesus will bring this up in a bit here. He'll say, you know, I didn't come to bring peace. You might think I'm the Prince of Peace, and that's great. I am in that regard. But I didn't come to this earth knowing that I was bringing peace to this earth. Division, actually, is what happens when Jesus' name is brought up, isn't it? Does it unify the workplace when you bring up the name of Jesus? Does it unify the school classroom when you bring up the name of Jesus? Does it unify the government when we bring up the name of Jesus? No. It brings total division and dissension. So he says, you know, they're gonna beat you in their synagogues. Those men you got to beware of. You know, it's throughout history, it's been recognized over and over. Religion has always persecuted true believers. Religious systems have always persecuted true born-again believers. It's just the way it is. It's been that way since these days that we're reading about. Religious folks that don't have a relationship with God, that don't have the gospel in play, they really don't like born-again believers. It's kind of a fascinating thing. And he says, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, this is getting to be more future than it was back then. Even though they did experience some of that, this is going to be more in play during the last days on this earth during the tribulation. You're going to see that the Jews are going to rise up again, and they're going to be the ones that are proclaiming the kingdom is coming. The message of the kingdom is going to be repeated. It's not repeated now, today, because we are in the age of grace. The church's job is not to proclaim the kingdom, but to share the gospel. That Jesus died for your sin, you can receive that, and the grace of God covers you, and this is a whole different deal. But in the last days, you need to understand, the message the Jews are going to be bringing to the rest of the world is the message that the kingdom's at hand. Same message. Same message that they were giving out. The Jews will bring that same message to the people of this earth in the days of the tribulation, just like it was back then. So it's interesting here. He says they're going to deliver you up. But he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, how is that going to work? Well, he explains, this is again future, and I know that because watch, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, up to this point, Jesus has not died on the cross. He has not risen from the dead. So, therefore, his Holy Spirit is not in them yet. The power of God is upon these men, but not in them. When did the ability for the Spirit of God to enter and dwell in us take place? Well, in John chapter 20, Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and he breathed on them. Remember? Read it. John 20, you can check it out. He breathed on them, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So at this point, when Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say, it'll be given you by the Spirit that's in you, well, that's a future issue, and that's in the days to come. We have the Spirit in us now that we're born again, now that the resurrection of Christ has taken place. I know this is a lot of theology, but it's important you understand. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit at this time. The Spirit could come upon a man, but not in a man at this point. So here's what he goes on to say. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which is speaking in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that people who make it to the end without caving in or without being, faltering in any way in their faith are going to be saved. It means that you just hang on. You're going to get to the end of this thing. That's the idea. He says that you're going to be hated by everybody for my name's sake. Now, this is key, folks, because the days that Jesus is referring to here, I believe, primarily still associate with the Jews in the tribulation. And they will be hated and persecuted like no other people ever, even themselves, during the years of the Holocaust and persecution that took place over the years against the Jews. Nothing will compare to the tribulation period. Nothing. So that's primarily what he's talking about. But when we read that right now, you can get an idea. You can understand, can't you? What Jesus is saying, if you belong to him, if you are one of the born-again believers of Jesus Christ, then you are going to be hated for that. It shouldn't shock us, really, that people don't like us. And I think sometimes Christians say, I don't get it. I don't know why people don't like me. Well, because you belong to Jesus. That's why. He says you're going to find that people hate you for my name's sake, Jesus is saying, because you're mine. It doesn't take anything more than that. So listen, Christian, quit taking that personal. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ that people hate you. And, you know, I mean, well, maybe somebody gives somebody a reason to not like them. I'm not saying that everybody's got the best personality, but the point is, and you don't want to purposely feed the fuel and fire up that furnace, but, and some people do, but you're hated primarily because you belong to Christ in this world that we live in. This world is anti-Christ. You understand? The world is against Jesus Christ. Can you see it or not? We are so diverting away from truth and the reality of Christ in our country and in this world. It's just crazy how fast we're moving away from him. And anything that has to do with him is not just said, you know, spoken against, or someone says something like, oh, we don't agree with that. It is vehemently and violently opposed. And that's only going to get worse, I'm afraid. I was sharing with my wife the other day. I said, you know, and she said, honey, you know, we've got iPads and iPhones. They're probably listening to you. I said, well. And, you know, you can take this with a grain of salt or whatever. But here's the thing. People say, you know, I mean, how bad can it get in our country before, you know, the Lord comes back? I don't know for sure, but I do know this. I don't see anything getting better. And I do think that there could be, and don't quote me on this, but I do believe that there could be an issue in our country, seriously. What's being pushed down the throats of Americans so quickly is going to cause a gag reflex. And I just need to say this, most of conservative Christian people in this country are the gun owners. And I do believe that it's entirely possible that we will have another civil war in our country. And the only way I see the whole issue slowing down at all in our country is with a revolution, where people say, enough's enough. We're not doing it. And my wife said, well, gee whiz, I mean, what do you think that means? I don't know. She says, well, what about the military? I mean, the government's got the military. Think about how many people in the military do not like what's going on in our country. Are you speaking revolution? I'm just saying, it's happened before. This country was founded on a revolution, because we wanted to worship God freely. And you push that agenda too hard on people in this nation, and it might just turn into that. I don't know. I do know this. Unchecked, we're done. If our country goes on unchecked, we're finished. That's all I can tell you. It's just a matter of time. Well, that was cheerful. So, but when they persecute you, note that, verse 23, in this city, flee you into another city. Just go to another city. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, or be known, or be seen as who he is. So a couple of thoughts here. Some people say, what does this mean? I mean, the disciples surely would have gotten across Israel before, you know, Jesus is coming back. Well, he may not be referring to that. He may be talking about the fact that by the time they get to the point where they're really taking care of proclaiming the kingdom, the king's going to introduce himself. Because Jesus did introduce himself to the people of Israel, didn't he? We call that the triumphant entry. The day Jesus rode into Jerusalem and proclaimed himself to be the king of the Jews. And they shouted, those that were there, lining the pathway with palm branches, Hosanna! Save now! He rode in on a donkey, which is the animal of peace. When a king rides a donkey, he's proclaiming peace. And Jesus came as the King of Kings to make peace between God and man, right? And present himself as the king, and he was rejected, obviously. But that could be what he's saying here. You're not going to get finished before I introduce myself as the king till the Son of Man become or comes in the form of the king. The other thought here is that he's referring to the future when the children of Israel once again are the ones proclaiming the kingdom is coming in the tribulation, and he'll come at the end of that time before they really get finished. He will show up. Jesus said the days will have to be shortened, right? Before he comes back. In other words, nobody survives if I don't shorten that time up. So that could be what he's referring to here. Not really sure. Don't really know that it matters all that much at this point. I personally believe he's telling them that he's going to introduce himself as the king here before they really get wrapped up. And these some of these things that he's talking about, you know, will be preached again during the days of the tribulation. Same message. So he goes on and says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies or Lord of dung, they called Jesus that. That was what many referred to him as. It's a pagan deity that would be highly insulting. But Jesus said, if they called me that, you know, how much more shall they call them of his household? If you're my servants, you're my brethren, if you're my children, if you're part of my household, then how much more are you going to be called things like that if they're calling me that? You know, servant is not above his Lord. But he says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. And he says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And keep in mind, he's still speaking specifically to his disciples here as he gives them somewhat of a pep talk before they go out and minister. You know, he's telling them, he's warning them that trouble could be brewing when they go out and proclaim this message. It always is that way. If you're going to teach the truth, if you're going to preach the gospel and share the truth of God's word, it's going to be problematic in some ways. You know, to think that you're not going to be, you know, a target of sorts by not, you know, compromising and watering down the message of the word of God, you're kidding yourself. You know, you're going to be hated. You're going to, you know, be the the brunt of many different discussions that aren't healthy. But he says to them, you know, what you're hearing in the darkness, go ahead and preach it in the light. And if you hear it in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops. He's telling them to be bold in the face of adversity. That's what he's telling them. Be courageous, because you're going to get up in front of, you know, somebody, or you're going to be in the conversation with somebody, and man, it's going to be tough at times. But you be bold in the face of adversity. And he says, and fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Interestingly, almost every one of the apostles were killed for their faith. And he says, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of them that can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Everybody's body's going to go down. That's, you know, don't be afraid of somebody can just take your life in that sense. But how about your soul? He says, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't worry about somebody who can just kill you. Well, Lord, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not. No, it's not easy for him to say. He was killed for what he believed and what he stood for what he shared, what he taught. They killed him for it. A most brutal death. So he's not telling them to do anything that he wasn't going to do. In fact, you know, he says a servant is not above his master. So if they say this about me, they'll say it about you. But he's also saying, I'm going to go die for this message to be proclaimed. You know, it's interesting. Jesus here is telling these 12 men, He's giving them the instruction to go out and share the truth. And then when he does die and rise from the dead and then ascends back into heaven, he basically leaves those 12 guys in charge of getting the message out. He's training them here. And then when he ascends into the heavens and the church begins at Pentecost, they're just going to be the ones that go out and do all the work. And I think that went through, and I think, Lord, is that the best idea? To give that task to these guys? Is that how you're going to accomplish the gospel being spread all over the earth? Jesus raises up witnesses. That's all. He raises up those that'll testify. Wow. I mean, isn't there another way to do it? Apparently, that's the way he chooses to do it. So we're it. You know, that I can see the disciples going, so we're it, boys. We're it. We're the ones that are supposed to share this whole message with everybody. And of course, when Jesus ascended, before he ascended, he appeared and disappeared before the disciples many times so they'd understand, look, I'm here, I'm not here, I'm here, I'm not here, but I'm here, really, even if I'm not here. Even if you don't see me, don't forget I'm here still. And he gave them that time to get adjusted to the fact that eventually you're not going to see me, but don't forget I'm still here. And that task was given to that little group of people. And at Pentecost, the power of God was demonstrated in an awesome way. And from then on, folks, it's just been people. People who are willing to testify and witness to the truth. Well, it takes some special people. Nope. Just takes people. Just takes anybody who's willing, that's all, to be a witness, you see. So he goes on here and says, don't fear who can just kill you, but, you know, better fear God rather than men. And he says, are not two sparrows. And now, that would leave them a little disconcerted, I think. Like, don't fear when people kill you. Okay, I'm a little afraid of that, Lord. So he tries to cheer them up. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Your Father in heaven knows each sparrow, and he knows when one falls. He takes notice, and he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows the number of hairs on your head. And, you know, my first thought is, why? Why do you want to know the number of hairs? And I don't know if it's a matter of wanting to or not. He just knows everything. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. So if you ask God a question, there's nothing that you could ask him that he doesn't know the answer right now. How many hairs are on his head? Boom, just like that. Got the answer. You know, for some, it's zero. Some are easier than others. But he knows them all. He knows the number of hairs. He knows every cell in your body. He knows every single thing that there is to know. Crazy. But Jesus says, your hairs are numbered. So fear ye not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. You know, we baptize people on Sundays. Just about every week people get baptized. It's awesome. I love doing that. But I always share this. Jesus says, you know, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. What a great thing that is. Isn't it? While you're confessing Christ here on earth, Jesus is saying, hold everything. I want you to see now that somebody's on earth and they're not ashamed of me. They're honoring me. That's how it blesses him. For somebody just to stand up and say, no, I love Jesus. I love him. Oh, Jesus says, stop it. Wait. Look at that. And then he turns to the Father and says, I want you to take notice, Father, of this. One of my children, one of my own, is making a stand for me. How cool is that? So, you know, don't overlook that. When you're making a stand for Christ, Jesus is making a stand for you. And by the way, he already has made the ultimate stand for you. And he goes on and says this, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Meaning this, someone who never stands up and says, I believe in Jesus Christ, then he does not stand up in heaven and say that you're his. That's all. Think not. Now, this is where he goes on to describe what people think of Jesus sometimes is misguided. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I didn't come knowing that peace would be manifest everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, a sword is drawn. Everywhere I go, it starts a fight, is what he's saying. Jesus is fighting words. You understand that? When you say the name of Jesus today, them's fighting words. Someone's going to draw a sword. Someone's going to get mad. Someone's going to pick a fight. He says, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Family members will turn on each other because of Jesus. Who hasn't experienced that one? I've got family members that turned on me because I believe in Christ. You know, that's hard. It's harsh. But Jesus said it's the way it is. And he says this, and this is so true for some at least, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Sometimes your enemies are living in your house. When you believe in Christ and they don't. And this is why he puts this in context. He that loveth then father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, if your relationships on this earth with fleshly kind of attachments are more important to you than your relationship with Christ, then Jesus is saying, then that you're not worthy of me then. That, in other words, he is stating something that is very important, and that is that Jesus has to be first. It's not a matter of him saying, you know, you can't love anybody else. He's saying, you can't love anybody else more than me. Ooh, that's tough. That's hard, isn't it? When you have some really, really close relationships in life. I know that my wife, Terry, struggled with this one when we were young parents. And we started having children. Man, those kids, you'd love them more than life itself. I mean, it's a love that you never experience in any other capacity, I'm convinced. And that love is really, really amazing and all that. But then you have to come to a place at some point and say, Lord, do I love them more than I love you? He goes on and says, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a big one. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you carry a cross across the United States. It doesn't mean that you pack a cross around with you everywhere you go. It means that Jesus Christ hung on the cross for you. And you need to take that everywhere you go. In every situation, in every circumstance, in every aspect of my life, I'm going to take my cross. I'm going to take Jesus Christ and the cross that he hung on for my sin into every single environment and atmosphere that I'm a part of. That's what it means. And if I'm not willing to do that, Jesus simply says, and again, don't get this wrong, it's not me making this declaration. He says, they're not worthy of me, if that's the case. Now, he's not saying you're not born again, or you're not saved, or you don't belong to him. He's saying it's a matter of worthiness. So, you know, the Apostle Paul says something similar when he says, walk worthy of your calling. He doesn't mean that if you don't, then you're not going to be saved anymore. He simply says you've been called to a pretty amazing and awesome life in Christ. Amen? You should walk worthy of that. You should walk in such a way that is foremost in your mind, in your thoughts, in your attitude, in your ambitions, in your goals. I am going to walk worthy of the calling in Christ. I'm going to take that cross everywhere into every situation. You know, we talked about on Sunday the fact that, you know, sometimes you can't take, the Lord into certain places in worship. You know, Abraham couldn't build an altar in Egypt. Remember? He just never built one. He built altars all over Canaan before and after Egypt. But while he was in Egypt, no altars were built there. Egypt being that type of the world. And I pointed out, if you can't build an altar in worship, you don't belong there, wherever that is. So wherever you go and whatever you do, take the cross with you. This is what Jesus is saying. Walk worthy in that sense, Paul would declare. Bring the cross into every situation. And if you're in a place that you can't, then you don't belong there. Abraham, you shouldn't be in Egypt if you can't build an altar and worship God there. See? Well, who does that perfectly? Nobody. Nobody does that perfectly. We're not talking about doing things perfectly or legalistically. We're talking about an attitude of the heart towards Jesus Christ. Lord, I love you so much. And I know that I'm forgiven when I fail. Just like Abraham, what did he do? When he left Egypt, he came back to Bethel, house of God, where that altar was, where he was at the first. Where his first love was. He came back. That's the point. And we talked about this on Sunday, that Abraham did the exact same thing again. Same scenario, all over again. Because we're sinners and we fail. But the point is, my intent, the heart of my life, is to walk with Christ, to take the cross into every situation I possibly can. And he that doesn't do that or isn't willing to do that, Jesus said, that's acting unworthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Life is not what we think, I've discovered. I had a view of life for many years that was really inaccurate. I don't know about you. When I was growing up, living in L.A., playing in a rock and roll band, imagine that. Well, don't imagine it. Not worth imagining. But just the days of my youth were so skewed, so messed up. There were so many things that I thought were cool. I thought I was cool. Had long hair, right? Played drums. Thought I was just it. I was really not it. And my view of life was so misguided. Things I thought were important were just dumb. And things that I thought, oh, this is really important and valuable, had like zero value. Like no value at all. In fact, now I look back on every part of my life back then, almost without exception, and I realize nothing I did mattered. It was all for nothing. Well, you had fun though, didn't you? No. No, I thought that I was doing what I wanted to do, but you know what I was doing? I was doing what the devil wanted me to do. See, the Bible gives us two scenarios. We are either serving the Lord or we're serving Satan. You can't say, well, no. I'm the captain of my own ship, really. I just steer the boat. I'm the one in charge. No. You're living someone else's agenda. And it's either God's or it's the devil's. You can call it yours. You can say, no, I'm doing what I want. But it's really not true. And everything that Satan wants me to do is a waste of time. So when I was young, I don't know, maybe this term's not around anymore, but I used to get wasted. Huh? What kind of term is that? Yeah, let's get wasted. What a waste of time. Exactly. It's a perfect term for that, isn't it? Totally wasting away your time and everything of value. Throwing it away. It's a waste. Throw it in the trash. So for many years, that's how I have to look back on my life. It was in the trash. Wasted. Completely thrown out. He that findeth his life will lose it. Because life's not what you think. But if you lose your life or give it up for Christ. See, I remember when I started walking with the Lord, man, things were really, it was really different. I don't know, maybe you didn't experience this, but all the things I thought that I could do and all the rest, all the things that were wasted, all of a sudden, I couldn't do those things anymore with the same enjoyment, so to speak. I couldn't do them anymore and still have the same relationship to those sins as I had before. And I'll be honest with you, that bothered me a little bit. You know what I mean? I even talked to the Lord about it. So, Lord, can't I just enjoy this a little bit? I mean, can't I just have some fun with this? I mean, without this conviction thing? Can't you just cut me loose for a while and let me... And you know the answer was, no. I heard this over and over. You are never going to enjoy that sin again like that. That sin will never be that kind of enjoyment for you because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. What's bad is what you're trying to do. Trying to waste time, trying to waste your life. And the Spirit of God says, well, what are you doing there? Why are you wasting your time? Why are you wasting your life? So I fought that for quite a while, actually. And I was so convinced that I needed to find my life. And so fighting the reality that I was losing my life, that I had to come to terms with that in a way that, for me at least, it was the only honest way of dealing with it. And I had to plead with God to do something severe in my life in order for me to get this. And he did. And I pleaded with him, and I still do to this day. Don't let me get away with that. Don't allow me to do that, to think that, to go there, to do whatever it was, whatever it might be. Convict me hard and fast, Lord, please. And boy, I'll tell you, you want to pray that prayer? Get ready. Because he likes to answer that one. And it's good for me. Do you understand? Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we would be silly sinners. I mean, we're sinners anyway, but we'd be silly sinners. Just going on. I mean, the conviction of the Holy Spirit keeps me in line. I don't know about you. Maybe you just do it without conviction. I need the conviction of God to show me, to teach me again and again. And you know what? I've realized that my life is really found in Christ alone. And that old life, it wasn't life at all. It was a loss. I was losing and not gaining anything. So he says, and I'll be done. He that receiveth you, he says, then receiveth me. So that's the other side of that coin. If you're rejected, it's because it's me that's being rejected, Jesus was saying. If you're received, hey, then they're receiving me. What's that mean? Where do I fit in? You pretty much don't. Jesus says, if they reject you, no, it's really me. And if they receive you, it's really me they're receiving. Well, don't they like me? Don't they want to receive me? No, they just want to receive Christ. So here's the thing. You lose your life. This is the whole point. I'm lost in Christ. Jesus bought me. I've been bought and paid for. Paul said, I no longer have a life. I've been bought by Christ. Now, listen, folks. that is a truth that some people are trying to work around or manipulate their life around. When in reality, I'm done. I've been sold out to Jesus Christ. I traded my sin for righteousness. And now I belong to Him. So the life I live isn't mine anymore to live. So I lost my life, but I found it in Christ. I found life, really, when I lost my life. So He says, if you're received, hey, then they're receiving me, really. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What Jesus is simply saying here is that if you bless somebody because they are serving God, then you share the reward. If it's a prophet, or if it's a righteous man, or if it's a little one, just anyone that belongs to God and serves the Lord, if you bless them for that reason, there's reward in that, or there's blessing for you. So he tells them, those that do that for you, they can expect to be rewarded. I think what's really key here to understand is that Jesus notices everything that goes on. He takes note of everything. He knows not only the hairs of your head, but he knows everything about you. And anyone who blesses you because you belong to Christ, he's going to bless them for it. If you bless somebody because they belong to Christ, then you be blessed for it. You'll be rewarded for it. You share in that. That's all there is to it. It's not rocket science here. It's just simply, hey, do you want to be a part of what the Lord's doing? Because he will bless that. He blesses those that bless him and those that belong to him. Amen? Aren't you glad about that? But the point is here, and Jesus is done with this discussion with them. He's going to just send them out, and then he's going to go do his thing too. He's going to go do what he's told them to go do. In his own way, by himself for a while. It's an interesting part of the story. The disciples are out doing that which he's commissioned them to do, and he's doing the same thing in other parts of the region. So take note of this, folks. This commission that Jesus sent these men on, that was unique. That was a unique commission. The church is commissioned to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to look for, ask for, and work in the gifts that God gives us, and mainly, primarily, testify to the reality of Christ. That's what we're to do. We're to teach the word, preach the gospel. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and prayer. They just simply gathered in simple ways, you know, breaking bread, having communion, praying together, studying the word together, worshiping, just simple gathering together in the name of Jesus. That is a powerful thing. You know, we sang earlier when Mike and Megan led us in that great praise song. I don't even know who wrote it or whoever did. I'm sure the Lord anointed it. But the presence of God. Your presence, Lord, is what we're really after. We need your presence. And the church, listen, the church has this one unique thing, really, to offer the rest of this world that's out there wasting their time. And that is the presence of God. They can't find that out there in the mall or, you know, on TV or wherever they're at or whatever they're doing. You can't find it. The presence of God is uniquely in the church. And we have that to offer. And boy, once you've tasted and seen, like we sang, you understand, I've tasted and seen the best, the love that's better than any other love. I've tasted that. And man, when someone gets a glimpse of the glory of the presence of God and sees, wow, who he is. There's nothing like that out there. Nothing. So that's who we are, the church. You may not raise somebody from the dead, but you've been raised from the dead. You may not heal the sick, but you've been healed. You know what I'm saying? And our testimony is the Lord's done this for me. And this is the testimony. This is the witness that the church has. So as we go to the table tonight, I'm just going to encourage you, maybe spend a little time just reflecting on what God's done for you and thank him for it. Remember him for that. Jesus said, just do that in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done in giving my body and my blood. But remember me, because if you don't, you see, you're going to get caught up in trying to do this yourself. You're going to try and maneuver this life yourself, and it's not going to be healthy. It's not going to be good. So come to him. Remember him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are truly here for us. Jesus, you gave the commission, but you showed how that works first in your own power and your own might. And I pray for us as a church that we would not only see, Lord, what you have accomplished for us, but what you want to accomplish in others' lives, what you want to do in the lives of other people on this earth. So make us witnesses, Lord. Give us testimonies, and may we really be bold in the things that we declare, knowing that we don't have anything to fear. What people can do, what man can say, it really is not the important part. What you say about us is important. And you declare that we belong to you. You say that we're yours and that you love us and that you'll never forsake us. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. So as we come to the table tonight, minister that to us. We will confess our sin. We will be cleansed. We know because you're faithful to do that. But we will also, Lord, celebrate the salvation that we have because of your sacrifice on the cross. Let us take the cross everywhere we go, Lord, into every situation, in every atmosphere. But may your presence, Lord, be here tonight. May we sense your presence in a profound way. We need you. We long for you. Come and minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.